This is Dr. Ted Hildebrandt in his New Testament History, Literature, and Theology course, Lecture Number 10, on the Book of Mark, the Son of Man and the Messianic Secret. All right, welcome back. Last time we were discussing, we finally broke into the Book of Mark. It was portraying Jesus Christ as the amazing servant of the Lord. And we had basically focused on Mark and the person of Mark and kind of his background as a young person, his relationship with Barnabas, his older cousin, going out on the first missionary journey with Paul and Barnabas and then quitting, and the rift between Paul and John Mark that they actually broke up the relationship of Barnabas and Paul. And then at the end of his life, though, being reunited with Peter in Rome, and Peter seeing Mark as his son, quote, son, spiritual son, and then also connecting up in 2 Timothy 4:11, with Paul at the end of his life, realizing and saying, I want Mark back, he's profitable for me in the ministry. Just the reconciliation after the big split with that at the end of John Mark's life. So, at the end of Paul's life. What I'd like to do now is just look at some just general things in terms of internal evidences. If as Papias says, John Mark is writing as a translator, as interpreter of Peter, and writing Peter's story in one sense, the gospel, it's interesting, the following things I think are interesting. In the book of Mark, certain things about Peter are omitted. And one of those things is the walking on water. Matthew has, when Jesus walks on water, it's in Matthew chapter 14, Peter gets out of the boat and walks to Jesus as well. And that's a unique thing. The rest of the disciples are staying in the boat. Peter gets out. That story about walking in the water is not found in the book of Mark. And if this is Peter's story, it's just kind of interesting. The keys of the kingdom. In Matthew chapter 16, who do people say that I am? Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, you know, thou art Peter, upon this rock I will build my church. And the keys of the kingdom, Peter gets kind of the keys of the kingdom. That story is not mentioned at all in the book of Mark. The temple tax, Matthew chapter 17 mentions this temple tax. Does your master pay the temple tax? Peter says, of course he does. He goes to Jesus and says, hey, Jesus, you pay the temple tax. Jesus says, hey, go get a fish hook, go down and catch a fish. When you pull up the fish, you're going to find a coin. That coin is to pay for basically for Jesus and Peter alone. Not the other 11, just Peter and Jesus alone. And so that's the temple tax. That's, again, Peter is in a unique kind of position there. And with Jesus, none of those stories where Peter is the hero and has shown a unique relationship with Jesus, none of those stories are in the book of Mark. On the other hand, what is there is the three bungles of Peter. When Peter botches it up, basically you get just actually in the same type of chapter where Jesus says, you know, thou art Peter, upon this rock I'll build my church. The same chapter, a little bit later, Jesus is telling him he's going to suffer and he's going to die. Peter then rebukes Jesus and says, Jesus, you're not going to suffer and die. You're the Messiah. And Jesus turns to Peter and says, get thee behind me, Satan. And that passage then is found in the book of Mark. Transfiguration, same thing. Peter, James, and John go with Jesus up on the Mount of Transfiguration. Moses and Elijah show there, and Jesus is dazzling white, and he's transfigured in front of them. And then Peter, as always talking, Peter says, you know, let's make three Sukkots, let's make three booths or huts, one for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for you. And then all of a sudden his voice from heaven comes down and says, wait a minute. And Moses and Elijah, no, this is my son. And it's kind of like, has this heavenly voice set him straight. And so that's the transfiguration. Again, that is found in the book of Mark. The denials of Peter, when the cock crows, and Peter denies the Lord three times. And the cock crows, and Peter is denying the Lord from these servant girls. They're saying, you're from Galilee, you know this guy. Peter swears he doesn't know Jesus, denies, and then Peter goes out and weeps bitterly. So these three things are in the book of Mark. It's kind of funny, though, I think for a lot of us, usually when you make a mistake and you botch something up, you remember that a lot better than when you did something good. And so it just seems like, you know, the negatives oftentimes, I can be doing, you know, student reviews and you get wonderful student reviews and things. You get one bad one where the person flames you. And basically you remember the one flaming one over all the 100 that, you know, enjoyed the class. So it's just kind of the way we are.
So Peter says that. Now, here's Peter's comment, and I think this is interesting, what comes up here in terms of this statement in chapter 7. And let me just read it here from the text itself. Chapter 7, verse 19. Mark chapter 7, verse 19. And this seems to be, and I should just explain a little bit, when Peter, in the book of Acts, Peter's going to have a vision where these animals are going to come down and there's unclean animals there. And basically the heavenly voice or whatever is going to say, Peter, get up and eat these unclean animals. And Peter's going to object to this, saying, hey, man, these lips are kosher, man. I've never touched anything that's unclean. And so Peter really objects to the eating of unclean animals. And then finally the voice says, no, Peter, you don't call unclean what I've called clean. And basically this had to do with working with the Gentiles. And did the Gentiles have to eat kosher? And did the Gentiles have to be circumcised? And so Paul and Peter and others in the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15 there will be working on this notion about whether the Gentiles have to eat kosher and whether they have to be circumcised. And they decide, no, they don't have to eat circumcised. They don't have to eat kosher and they don't have to be circumcised. And so you get this statement in Mark, which seems to be like a little insertion from Peter. It says, After he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about this parable. Are you so dull, he asked? Don't you see that nothing that enters a man from outside can make him unclean? For it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach, and then out through his body. And then in brackets you read, in saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. And bracket. And so that seems to be something that Peter would have picked up given this heavenly vision that he had in the book of Acts and then coming up to the Jerusalem Council. So we're just saying that seems to be a statement type of thing that Peter would have picked up on from Acts chapter 10 and 11. What I like about this is the scriptural honesty and integrity and candor of the scripture. In a lot of other books and ancient Near Eastern documents, the person who's recorded, the great king, is recorded as this wonderful person who does all these wonderful things, and this legendary hero is portrayed almost with no faults. Whereas we see in Scripture, here's Peter, one of the biggest apostles, Peter, James, and John being the closest to Jesus, and in several points, Peter being the closest and things, although there's some debate with John and things, but the scriptural honesty that all the apostles, all these are the 12 guys that are going to found the church, that are going to sit on 12 thrones judging the tribes of Israel, all of 12 of them have problems. And so the Bible points that out, basically. And the point, I think, is to get away from human beings to say, we as human beings all have problems. And the Bible is historically accurate. In other words, the Bible is not giving us a snow job. It's not giving us a legendary tale of this great hero. But it's telling us this hero has warts just like all of us. And so it points those out. And so I think that points to the historicity of these documents, that they're not crafted to make somebody look good or whatever. So when was Mark written? When was Mark written comes up. Peter, the Peter connection, Peter's going to die probably around 65 AD, AD 65. Peter's going to die in Rome, like we said, crucified upside down, probably. Therefore, I think what you need is Peter is going to have to be around to ratify Mark's gospel. In other words, Peter is going to probably put his imprimatur on that Mark, what he wrote, was correct. And so I want to say then that probably pushes Mark then before 65, for sure, before 65, so that Peter could ratify it before his death. So that would be one kind of boundary in things. The synoptic ordering. Now, what is the synoptic? The synoptics. The synoptics, soon optic. Optic means eye. Okay, optic, like an optometrist or something. Soon optic means with one eye kind of thing. With, soon, with, optic. With one eye. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the synoptic gospels. They see Christ through one eye. A lot of Mark's stuff, probably 80, 90% of Mark, we'll look at this later, but about 80, 90% of Mark is found in Matthew and Luke, shared. between Matthew, Luke, and Mark. They tell the same story of Jesus. And so you get the same story of Jesus, the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke telling you the same story. And then John comes, and John's going to be like your other eye. You want depth perception, you need two eyes. John will tell us totally different. John's like 90, 80, 90% unique material in John. So John and Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the synoptic gospels give us one portrayal of Jesus, and John gives us the other one. So the synoptic gospels, and of the synoptic gospels, most people today would take Mark in priority. That is, Mark came first, and that basically Matthew and Luke drew on Mark. That Mark was the earliest of the gospels, and Luke and Matthew drew on that. So therefore, that would push Mark down, some people think, down even as early as 40, 45, 50 A.D., as far as Mark being the first gospel, Matthew and Luke writing after that. So Mark, probably the earliest in things. So pre-65, what's interesting here is in chapter 13, verse 2, Mark makes this statement. "Do you see all these buildings?" Jesus replied. "Not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down." Jesus, as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple. Okay? And what's interesting here is the temple is going to be destroyed in 70 AD. Critics now, two things critics hate about the Bible. And when the critics look at the Bible, there's two things that drive them nuts. One is miracles. So you look at miracles in the Bible, critics have got to get rid of miracles and things. And so Peter walking on the water, Jesus rising from the dead, it becomes a spiritual resurrection for them. Jesus healing, raising a young girl from the dead, raising up Lazarus from the dead, Jesus healing a leper, many of the things that Jesus did, feeding of the 5,000. They've got to get rid of those miracles. By the way, we've got plenty of miracles in the Old Testament too. I mean, Moses, Red Sea going crossing and various things, Joshua walking around Jericho and the walls falling down. I mean, there's a ton of things, Elijah and Elisha doing miracles, lightning bolts from heaven kind of thing. So basically, critics got to get rid of miracles because critics say what? Everything is established as it is. In other words, the laws of natural cause and effect, scientific laws do not vary. Miracles are outside that. Miracles are outside that, so they say miracles can't happen, and they got to get rid of the miracles. Second thing that they got to get rid of is predictive prophecy. And in the scriptures, you have these predictions, say, for example, in 1 Kings 13, where it says Josiah will burn on the altar the priest's bones, and Josiah wouldn't live for another 300 years after that. So this prediction is made 300 years before Josiah lived and tells what he would do and tells his name. Same thing with Cyrus. You want to see people really freak out, get into Cyrus and the predictions that are made on Cyrus in the book of Isaiah, where it predicts what Cyrus would almost be like a Messiah figure and things, kind of the servant of the Lord and the anointed one, and what Cyrus would do by name from the time of Isaiah. And so then they'll break it up into second, third, fourth, whatever, how many Isaiahs you want. And they'll basically say, no, that was written much later down by the time of Cyrus. The book of Daniel, same way. Daniel makes all these predictions, Antiochus Epiphanes and other things, and they'll then have to drag the date down because they can't have predictive prophecy, because who alone can tell the future? Only God can tell the future. This is what happens here. Mark says, records Jesus saying, and then Jesus is saying this, what, at 32 AD or 33 AD before his death? He says, they take him up and show him the great temple that Herod had remodeled from the second temple. And basically, he says, every stone is going to be cast down. And when the Romans do come in, what they do is they level the place and throw the stones down. And if you guys have been into Get Lost in Jerusalem, at the south wall excavations, they have actually excavated and shown these huge boulders that were probably part of the second temple construction up there. The Romans then pushed those stones off, dropped them down 60, 70 feet. They hit the Roman road, and these huge boulders, and I'm talking probably 5 and 6 feet by 5 and 6 feet. Now, that's a lot of rock when you start 5 feet by 5 feet by 5 feet. I mean, that's a lot of rock. Drop that 60 feet, it punches a hole in these Roman roads. These Roman roads that were so well constructed with these flagstones. And then, boom, this rock hits it. And you see the punctured right in the Roman roads. And it was exactly fulfilling what Jesus said. Jesus said, basically the temple will be thrown down and all the rocks knocked down. And that's exactly what happened. So critics don't like that. So what they do is they say, basically, Jesus didn't predict that. What you have is Vaticanum post eventu, prophecy after the event, prophecy after the event. In other words, that Mark is writing this after the temple was destroyed, and these words then are put back in the mouth of Jesus. Prophecy after the event happened, and then it was put back in the mouth of Jesus. That's how the critics get rid of this prophecy. Now the problem is, Mark is written before 65. The temple in Jerusalem is not destroyed till 70 AD. That's 5 years later at least. And Mark, many people think Mark is written way before 65. So therefore, this is a problem critics have. So whenever you come to that great prophecy, Jesus saying they'll always go to a prophecy after the event and say that was inserted in the text or something like that. To whom was Mark written? To whom was he written? And we've tried to suggest before that it was probably a non-Jewish audience. Church history says basically it was written in Rome. Church history says basically Eusebius, early church father, not actually he wasn't a church father so much as he was an early church historian about 325 AD. Papias, early second century, record that Mark was probably writing from Rome to the Romans. And so you get a very different picture then than we got with Matthew. Matthew is written for Jewish folk. Mark is written for Romans. Very different perspective there. His presence in Rome is affirmed. Okay, we've looked at already 1 Peter 5:13, where Peter says, "Hey, I'm in Babylon, man. The people in Babylon send their greetings, as does my son Mark." And we said that Babylon was a code word for Rome, well known, and so therefore John Mark was with Peter in Rome, and that's there so that it could very well be written to the Romans. And Colossians chapter 4 also has a similar thing like that where it basically references John Mark in Rome and things. So, okay, so probably written in Rome. Non-Jewish examples of non-Jewish types of things. He translates, Mark translates Aramaic phrases. So, for example, and many of these you guys know, Talitha Kum. Talitha Kum in chapter 5, verse 41. Jesus is going to heal this little girl, raise her from the dead or whatever. And basically he comes to the girl and he says, Talitha Kum, which means Talitha means little girl. Kum, get up, rise up. Okay, so little girl, get up. And what happens is in the book of Matthew chapter 5, verse 41, it says, he took her by the hand and said to her, Talitha Kum. That's the Aramaic. Any Jew would have known what that meant. But in brackets, Mark says, because he's writing to a Roman audience, they don't know Aramaic. He says, which means, quote, little girl, I say to you, get up, end quote. And so he explains these phrases. The phrase Boanerges. James and John, it says here, let me just read this, chapter 3, verse 17. James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John, both sons of Zebedee, to them he gave the name or the nickname Boanerges, which means, and then he translates it, which means sons of thunder. Now when he says sons of thunder, does that mean that Zebedee, their father, was a thunderous man? So he says, you guys are the sons of thunder. That meant Zebedee was a thunderous guy. No, when he says sons of thunder, it means that they have the quality of that. So when you call somebody a son of something, you're not talking about their father. You're talking about they themselves have that quality. Okay, so, but anyways, he translates Boanerges, sons of thunder. He translates that. He explains Jewish customs. So Jewish customs, let me just give you a couple examples here from Mark 14, 12. It says, on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when it is customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb. So the Passover lamb is slain on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Feast of Unleavened Bread is going to go on for 7 days. But on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread is the Passover, when they do the Passover lamb and the things that you learned about from back from Exodus chapter 12. So Mark then says, on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when it is customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, where do you want us to go to make preparations for you to eat the Passover? So when it is customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, that explanation would not be needed for the Jewish people. If you were Jewish, you've done the Passover for every year of your life. You know exactly when the Passover lamb was slain. Now, here's a bigger one, chapter 7, verse 2. We've looked at that before, but it's kind of interesting. When the Pharisees saw, quote, some of his disciples eating food with hands that were unclean, that is, unwashed, and then you've got in brackets an explanation. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders when they come in from the marketplace. You would not have to make that explanation to a Jewish person. You would very much have to make that because a Gentile, a Roman, would not understand why the Jews washed their hands all the time. And so Mark gives a lengthy explanation of that there, again, showing kind of a non-Jewish perspective. There's no mention in the book of Mark. In Matthew it says, Jesus said, I did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And there's much talk about the Torah, the law. That verse is not mentioned in the book of Mark. Okay? Again, a Roman audience, when you say, I did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it, the Romans, you say law to a Romans, he's probably thinking, you know, some of the Roman legal stuff in the Senate that's going on in Rome, not Moses. They would not have been very much aware of that. So the sending out of the 12, remember how we said the sending out of the 12 was only to the Jews kind of thing and not to go to the Gentiles? That passage on the sending of the 12 in Matthew 10 is not found in the book of Mark. He skips that whole thing of the sending of the 12. Well, that makes sense because the Jews, when they first sent out the 12, it was only to the house of Israel and not to the Gentiles. So Mark drops that. He explains geography. The Romans would not know the geography of Palestine. They would not be able to get on Google Maps and go over there and see how it was. And so what happens is in chapter 13, verse 3, it says, as Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple. So what you've got is the Mount of Olives here, about 2,700 feet high, the Temple Mount probably about 2,300 feet. And so what you have is then you have a goes down into a valley, the Kidron or the Jehoshaphat Valley of Jehoshaphat, or Kidron, comes up the other side. So if you're up on the Mount of Olives, you're opposite the temple. So the Dome of the Rock today, and if some of you have been on the Get Lost in Jerusalem program, you've seen that the Mount of Olives overlooks this temple, the temple area. And so, but Mark says they don't know that. So they'd say Jesus is up on the Mount of Olives. They don't know the difference between the Mount of Olives and Mount Hermon, probably. And so basically, Mark says, no, the Mount of Olives is opposite the temple. And so, you know, it comes over like that. So again, you wouldn't have to explain that to a Jewish person who's gone up for feast to Jerusalem and knows the Mount of Olives and stuff. You would have to explain that to a Roman. So a Latin audience, here's something from language. And again, this is not a big deal, but it's interesting. He takes certain Greek phrases and gives you the Latin for them. And again, you wouldn't do that if you're a Jewish audience, but if you were a Latin or a Roman audience, you would push the Roman stuff. So aules, which means palace. Aules is Greek, means palace, it's translated palace, but then Mark says then it's the praetorium. And when you see the word praetorium, and I checked this year, several of my students have had Latin and things, when you see that I-U-M ending, that's surely a Latin term, praetorium, which basically means the palace and things, praetorium, from Mark 15:16. It shows then that Mark has switched from Greek and he's giving kind of this Latin phraseology to it, the praetorium. And just so that they understand that he's talking about a certain type of palace and things. And so this is kind of a neat thing, shows the Latin or Roman influence and stuff. I'm not big on Latin. I've had some Latin and things like that, but I always say the Latin seemed to me ripped off half of the Greek language. And so if you've done Latin, makes it very natural to do Greek because they're so similar in so many ways. Now, here's another one, and this is actually rather strange, but I think it's actually pretty funny, and so let me just do this. Do you remember there was Simon the Cyrene, who basically Jesus was carrying the cross, and Jesus, he was beat up so badly and stuff, he could barely carry the cross. He's got to carry his own cross to Golgotha, and then basically Jesus can't carry the cross, so because he's weakened. And so what happened is they get this guy, Simon the Cyrene. He's from Cyrene, okay? Now, where is Cyrene? if you've got, and I can't make it in my hand, but suppose my hand is the boot of Italy. Okay, this is the boot of Italy. Cyrene is right across the Mediterranean, kind of in Libya, right across from where the boot is Cyrene. So anyways, it turns out that basically Roman folks are mentioned. Rufus, this guy named Rufus and Alexander, it turns out these are Simon the Cyrene's kids. The guy who carried the cross, his kids are Christians. Simon the Cyrene, who carried the cross of Jesus, his kids, Rufus and Alexander, become Christians. And Mark mentions them in chapter 15, verse 21. So does Paul in the book of Romans. Romans, obviously, the book of Romans is written to the Romans. That kind of makes sense, okay? So Romans is written to Romans. In chapter 16, verse 30, Paul is greeting, like, I greet, you know, all these people and their mother and their father. Now, Paul does a huge greeting thing at the end of the book of Romans. And two of the people he greets is Rufus and Alexander. Turns out, Mark also greets them. Paul's writing to Rome. The suggestion is Rufus and Alexander in Rome. And so it fits this Roman context there. Now, also, the book of Mark seems to have a Roman conceptual framework. Now, this is a little more abstract, but basically the notion of power. In other words, power is big in the book of Mark. Jesus does all these things authoritatively with power. Well, Rome is into power, okay? Demons, casting out demons. And so you're going to see the Gergesene, the demoniac of Gergesene with the legion of demons cast into the pigs and the pigs running down the hill. Mark develops that extensively. So you've got demons, crowds. Jesus, if there's so many crowds, Jesus can't do some of the stuff, and Jesus gets in a boat because there's so many crowds. Crowds, that fits with a Roman scene. Banquets, that fits with Rome. And so therefore, this is kind of abstract, more abstract, but power, demons, crowds, and banquets, those kind of things seem to fit with a Roman scenario. So what I'm trying to suggest so far is we're trying to understand the audience to whom Mark is writing. We're also trying to understand who is Mark. You need to know something about the author to understand the book, and I think also you need to know something about the author, and then what is the relationship between the author and the audience? What is the relationship between the author and the audience? What prompted, what crisis or whatever prompted this author to write this stuff down for this audience? So what was the dynamic between these two? And it turns out that both the author and the audience are important to study and to learn something of their background. Now, it's possible that the apostles were starting to die off, and the people in Rome come to Mark and say, Mark, would you write this stuff down? You know Peter better than anybody else. You know the apostles. They were at your house when they did the Lord's Supper and all this kind of thing. Mark, please write us a gospel. And so it may have been, as the disciples are getting older and passing off, there was a call to write a gospel to the Romans to say, hey, we want to learn about Jesus. Tell us what you know about Jesus. And then Mark was able to interpret or tell Peter's story. So, okay, now, portrayal of Christ in the book of Mark, and how does Mark portray Christ? I don't want to hit this first point very hard. Just let me say, I think Mark, there's a summary. Peter summarizes the gospel. In Acts chapter 10, verse 34 to 43, Peter gives a little sermon, a little synopsis sermon. It's what? A little under 10 verses, like 9 verses or so. Peter summarizes the gospel of Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 10, verse 34 and following. It turns out that Mark, the book of Mark, if you make a comparison between that little synopsis sermon that Peter gave and the book of Mark, they fit together like hand and glove. And so it's an interesting connection, I think, between that sermon of Peter and the book of Acts, because Peter, you know, Mark is writing Peter's gospel, so to speak, and that kind of a thing. So Mark is the first one that calls his book a gospel. And actually, I don't think that's a term of genre that he's saying, I'm going to write a gospel. Like there was a, you know, Matthew was a gospel, Mark was a gospel, Luke was a gospel, John was a gospel. The gospel, it was a literary genre. I don't think that's what he's referring to. He's calling it the first gospel, and he identifies it as the gospel. He calls it the euangelion, which is the gospel, the word for gospel in Greek. EU means good, okay? So if you say a euphemism What is a euphemism? Well, you say a euphemism, if suppose somebody died. Okay, somebody died. And you say the person croaked. That's not a euphemism. Croaked is a very negative thing. So you would say what? They passed away. Okay, in other words, they passed away. Or they went to their rest or something like that. They passed away, something like that. A euphemism is when you say euphemy, you say something good about something. Eulogy, have you ever heard a person do a eulogy? My dad, after he passed, he said he didn't want anybody doing a eulogy about him. A eulogy, eu means good, logy is like logos, logos means a good word. And so usually when a person dies, they say a good logos, a good eulogy about the person and stuff. So here you have euangelion. You can kind of see like angel here, right? Angel, okay? The first G becomes an N in Greek, so it's euangelion. The euangelion means a good message. And what is an angel? An angel is simply a messenger. A messenger, the word angelos in Greek means a messenger. It doesn't mean necessarily they got wings. It just means a messenger. So a good message. So the gospel is a proclaim. What Mark is writing is the proclamation of the good news, okay? The good news, the good message. And so Mark, actually in his first verse of his book, identifies it that way, okay? Now, there's some other things involved with this first verse here that I want to look at in the Gospel of Mark. Let me just pull over and read the first verse of the book of Mark. You'll notice in Matthew also, we looked at the first verse quite a bit. I think he sets up what he's doing in the first verse. And so Mark chapter 1, verse 1, it says this, "The beginning of the gospel," or the euangelion, the good news, "the beginning of the good news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is written in the prophet Isaiah, it is written in Isaiah the prophet, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him.' And so John came baptizing in the desert region." Now this raises some questions here from this first verse. And what you get is something like this. Is John Mark misquoting Scripture? And let me just read this again and say where John Mark, and I'm going to say makes a mistake here. Is he making a mistake? He says, "It is written in Isaiah the prophet, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way.'" Is that from Isaiah? He says, "It is written in Isaiah the prophet, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you.'" That's not from Isaiah. That's from Malachi. That's actually from Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. It's not from, he says, the prophet Isaiah says, you know, "I will send my messenger ahead of you." That's from Malachi, not Isaiah. Okay? Let me just read to you Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. "See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me." That's what he's quoting. "Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come into his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty." Okay? So some people say, well, hey, Mark then misquoted from the Old Testament. He actually said it was from Isaiah, but it was really from Malachi. You know the honest truth? This isn't just from Malachi. This, "See, I send this messenger before to go before me," and things, that's actually echoing out of Exodus chapter 23. I believe it's verse 20. And so there's an echo in Exodus 23:20. It's echoed then specifically out of Malachi chapter 3. And then what's the next verse say? The next verse says this, "I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way," and that's Malachi, "a voice of one calling in the desert." That is Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. So what Mark is doing here, he's making a composite quote. He's making a composite quote. He's saying Isaiah said this because Isaiah is the big prophet. Who is Malachi? Most of the people probably wouldn't know. You say, well, they would know Malachi in Rome, because I've often said that Malachi is the last of the Italian prophets. Okay, his name is Malachi, but I call him Malachi, the last of the Italian prophets, so the Italians might have known him. No, that's a joke. Okay, but what you have here is this composite quote where he's echoing stuff out of Exodus, he's specifically quoting stuff out of Malachi, and he's mixing in then this quote from Isaiah that has reference to John the Baptist, as we're going to see in the next verse. And then he says, as Isaiah said. So in other words, he doesn't listen. He says, well, actually, I'm making a composite quote out of Exodus, Malachi, and Isaiah. He just quotes Isaiah as being the, you know, the big place to quote it. By the way, they don't do footnotes like we do footnotes where every little detail's got to be footnoted out. He's just quoting the major person that he's quoting. But now what's interesting to me is then the messenger who prepares the way before, Now there seems to be a switch in the quote, that the quote that he makes does not actually quote exactly Malachi. And I want to see, do you know about personal pronouns? Personal pronouns are important. We have a first person pronoun, which is what? I. We have a second person pronoun, which is you. And we have a third person pronoun, which is he, she, or it. So you have I, first person, second person, you, third person, he, she, it. Now, look at what happens here. He says, I send my messenger ahead of you. I will send my messenger ahead of you. In Mark, it says you. But if you go back to Malachi, what does Malachi actually say? Here's what Malachi actually says. I will send my messenger. Who's the I that's speaking? Well, it says the Lord Almighty. Okay? Yahweh Almighty. Okay, so God Almighty, the Lord Almighty is speaking, and he says, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before what? Before me. Let me just read that again. I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Mark says, the messenger will prepare the way before you, referring to Jesus. What does that make association then? The Lord Almighty says, I will send the messenger to prepare the way for me. Luke says, the Lord sent his messenger to prepare the way before you, Jesus. What it says is that Jesus is the Lord Almighty. So this second verse here then is an affirmation of the deity of God. That is, in Malachi, it was God speaking that the messenger would go before God. And who turns out to be that the messenger goes before? It's Jesus, the you. And so the switch in pronouns there is a wonderful. It applies what was applied to God in the Old Testament, Yahweh, Jehovah, in the Old Testament. Yahweh gets applied to Jesus here, right up front in the book of Mark. It's kind of funny. When people want to study the deity of Christ, they always go to the book of John. And if you've got Jehovah Witness people coming in and trying to say Jesus is not, you know, the God, Jehovah, he's a God, people always go to the book of John. But it turns out here, in this quote from Malachi, in the switching of the pronouns like that, you can see that Mark is equating Jesus Christ with God Almighty, with the Lord Almighty. So that's a wonderful quote that Mark puts together there. It's really actually spectacular. So that's really pretty cool. And then what happens? So here, the messenger prepares the way before me. And this refers to Yahweh, Jehovah. This is how they abbreviate this, by the way. YHWH, you see there's no vowels here. This is the way some Jewish folk will write it that way, as well as some Christians, because you can't pronounce it because there's no vowels there. It's YHWH, there's no vowels, so you can't pronounce it. The reason why they do that is they don't want to pronounce God's name in an improper context, so that it's blasphemy. And so in order to avoiding blaspheming God's name, they take the vowels out so you don't say it at all. And they actually end up saying like Adonai, which means Lord. Instead of saying Yahweh, they'll say Adonai, which means Lord, or they'll say Hashem, the name, or something like that. So the messenger prepares the way before me, Jehovah. Turns out it's Jesus, and Mark picks that up and makes the switches the quote around. That's really a cool thing. Now here, Mark chapter 1, verse 3, it says, the voice crying in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord. Prepare the way of Yahweh. Prepare the way of Jehovah. That's coming from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. Mark says that it comes from Isaiah. And so this is a kind of a combined quote. Prepare the way before the Lord. Who is the Lord that whose ways is being prepared? This is John the Baptist preparing the way before Jesus. So again, Jesus is being associated with Yahweh. So Jesus again is being associated with Yahweh here. And the voice of one crawling in the desert will be John the Baptist, who is introduced actually in the next verse. in chapter 1, Mark chapter 1, verse 4. So this, all I'm trying to say is that Mark 2 and 3, and this quotations, these both these quotations from Malachi and the quotation from Isaiah, both point to Jesus as being Yahweh, that God will send his messenger to prepare the way before me. Turns out that me is Jesus, but it's also Yahweh, and that the voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord. The Lord turns out to be Jesus, and John the Baptist is going to fulfill that. So those are, I don't know, some pretty neat things there. Now, the gospel, we talked about it as the good news. Why is it called the good news? And I just want to suggest there's a million things that when you think about why, you know, good news, chariots are coming, good news, okay? What is the good news of the gospel? And basically the issues of life and death. That death does not reign, that Jesus destroyed the power of death, that death does not win in the end. Death does not win in the end. But there is a resurrection. There is an anastasis. There is a resurrection. And so, therefore, life wins over death. Sin and pardon. Our sins have condemned us to death, basically. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. And what happens? Pardon. Through Jesus Christ, the good news is that we don't bear the weight of our sin, that Jesus Christ died for our sin, and that we behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so this is an incredible thing, the sin that bears upon us, the wages of sin that push us toward death. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, takes away the sin of the world. Emptiness and love, Jesus' great message, you know, love one another as I have loved you, versus the emptiness and just the feeling of alienation, of realizing how alone we are in the universe, how alone we are in the various aspects of our life. And Jesus opens up the possibility for love, and love bonding, connecting people together. The breathiness of life. You know, what is life? It's breath, and it just passes. You know, I always tell people, you know, I work at Gordon College. If I pass on and go to some other place, within 1 or 2 years, nobody remembers you. Nobody remembers you. The things that you think are the great achievements of your life, you realize how frail they are. Nobody really knows or cares. And significance. You know, what is significance? Our significance is in the Lord, and the possibility of serving Almighty God, regardless of the breathiness of life. This reconciliation between God and man, God and humankind, the reconciliation where God was alienated because of our sin. Now there's reconciliation. Human beings in the Garden of Eden, basically human beings sent out of the garden, separated from God. And now all of a sudden, basically the whole Bible talking about this good news that, yes, man was cast out of God's presence, but the whole Bible is saying God is coming to his people, trying to make the way back so that God can Emmanuel, he can dwell with his people forever. And so this reconciliation is the story of the whole Bible, and why the Bible ends in Revelation chapters 21 and 22, where the temple of our God, the new Jerusalem, comes down, and you have this reuniting of God and man forever and ever together kind of thing. The kingdom of heaven is near. The kingdom of heaven is near. And so these kind of concepts are good news. The kingdom of heaven is near. And indeed it is, I believe. So, good news, okay? And there's a million other things. These are just some abstract things that we want to think about. Now, the book of Mark is interesting. Matthew will portray Christ as king. John will do a lot with Jesus as the Son of God type of thing. Mark portrays Christ in a very, very human way. Mark 2:16, you see Jesus eating. You see him drinking in chapter 15, verse 36. You see Jesus hungry. Is Jesus ever hungry? Chapter 11, verse 12, Jesus gets hungry. And then Jesus touches people. Chapter 1, verse 41, he touches people. And then in chapter 3, verse 5, I haven't got it listed here, but Jesus gets angry. We said that before. There was a guy with the deformed hand. And the Pharisees brought this guy to Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath. And Jesus gets on their case and says, hey, man. And he looks at them in anger. And Jesus looks at them in anger. So Jesus gets angry at the Pharisees because they want to value the Sabbath over this guy with the deformed hand. Jesus heals the man with the deformed hand and says, it's good to do good on the Sabbath. And so Jesus corrects them. So this is kind of interesting. Raymond Brown, a great Roman Catholic theologian who's written a lot on the book of John and on the Gospels and things, Brown said that if we only had Paul, we would have a theology of Christ. If we only had Paul, we'd have a theology of Christ. Mark puts a face on Christ. Mark puts a face on Christ. And I would agree with that, that Mark portrays Christ in a very human way. A very human way. And so you get to see kind of the human side of Jesus in Mark. Now, Christ is divine in the book of Mark. Yes, there's some things we just said. This John came baptizing to prepare the way before Jesus. We said before the way of the Lord. Jesus turns out to be a substitute in there for the way of the Lord. And this is what we looked at. John chapter, or Mark chapter 1, verse 11, it says, "You are my son." And actually it's quoting out of Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, the Son of God being the Messiah. And so Mark has another quote here out of Psalm chapter 2. This is another one. Actually, we could get into this and develop the whole thing on Psalm chapter 2. What is this, the son that's being referred to there? "You are my son. Today I have begotten you and become your father," that kind of thing. So also the statement, "With you," remember when he comes up from John the Baptist, "With you I am well pleased," and this notion of the suffering servant whom God will put a spirit and he will bring deliverance and justice to the earth. And so this kind of thing. So Jesus is held to be the Son of God there. Now, I want to switch topics here. And there's going to be two big things I want to cover in the book of Mark. And these are two big things. We've talked about a lot of personal background and Roman audience and things. And two of the things that come up big time in the book of Mark are this one, Jesus' self-designation. How does Jesus call himself? What does Jesus call himself? Jesus calls himself numerous times as far as his own self-identification. Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. And so I just want to look through this and discuss then, what does Jesus mean by this term Son of Man? What does the term Son of Man mean? So first of all, we just want to talk about what does the term Son mean? What does Son of a something or other mean? Son of Man, what does Son of mean? Well, sometimes it means if Jesus is a son of Joseph, what does that mean? If Solomon is a son of David, what does that mean? Okay, so in Jesus' case, you know, Joseph wasn't his actual father, but he was a son of, kind of adopted into the family, kind of like a stepfather. In David and Solomon, you know, Solomon the son of David, you're talking about actual sons. But then the term son can also mean not just son of immediate father-son relationship, but it also can jump 1,000 years. So you've got the son of David. So son of David would be 1,000 years. So you've got David being the father, Jesus Christ being the son of David, that's 1,000 years. Jesus Christ being the son of Abraham. Son of Abraham, that's another, like Abraham was about 2,000 BC. So you've got a 2,000-year jump there. So son of doesn't mean necessarily direct son of. Son of can mean, you know, 1,000 years. Son of, that you're a progeny of, you're a descendant of. Doesn't necessarily have to mean direct son of there. Another thing we would say is spiritual son. Do you remember that Peter said that Mark was his son in 1 Peter 5:13? Timothy in 1 Corinthians 4:17, Timothy will be said to be Paul's son. Paul will call Timothy his son. And we know Paul was not the father of Timothy, but he's a spiritual father, that kind of a thing. So the term son of can mean, it can mean a spiritual son of. It can mean literal son of, like first generation, but it can also jump down progeny. And then lastly, and probably most important for us, is we say son of can mean has the character of. Son of means has the character of. So when we say that James and John are the sons of thunder, what does that mean? That means that they have the character quality of being thunderous. And you remember James and John wanted to call down fire from heaven in the book of Luke. It describes James and John wanting to call down fire from heaven and things. And so they're sons of thunder. Barnabas, bar means son of, nabas means consolation. So Barnabas being son of encouragement or son of consolation, son of encouragement, son of, means that Barnabas is an encouraging type person kind of thing. So we even use that phrase today, son of a, and we say something usually in a negative context in my head, but son of a something or other. You're not saying that their parents had that. You're saying that this person has that quality. So son of man then would mean that he has the quality possibly of man. So we want to look at this and things, Jesus' self-identification. and it mentions explicitly, let me just do this, it's Caesarea Philippi in Mark, Matthew chapter 16, but also in Mark chapter 2, verse 10. Jesus comes to Caesarea Philippi. He asks his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? Check that out. Who do people say the Son of Man is? They replied, now who is the Son of Man? Jesus. And he identifies himself as it. Who do people say the Son of Man is? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah. Still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. But what about you, he says. He asked, who do you say I am? Who do you say I am? The Son of Man? Who do people say the Son of Man is? Who do you say I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Okay, so Jesus identifies himself by that phrase. Now, I want to work through five nuances of this term Son of Man. Okay, there's going to be five nuances or five aspects to this, and I want to use this acrostic IASED, okay, IASED, okay? Okay, and the first one then, I think it identifies him with humankind. That is, he's the Son of Man, that is, Jesus is truly human. And so in Matthew chapter 8, verse 20, it says, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Okay, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man does not have anywhere to lay his head. In other words, what he's trying to say is the Son of Man is very human. And not only is he human, but he is a human being, even doesn't have anywhere to lay his head. So it shows his identification with humankind, that he totally identifies with humankind and the lack of housing and things. Authority. Another aspect of this Son of Man thing is this notion of authority. Mark chapter 2, verse 10 says this, which is easier to say to the paralytic? Now, do you remember the story there? This guy is paralyzed. He can't walk. He's got four friends, apparently, or so much. We don't know how many, but there was friends. His friends then pick him up on this cot. They can't get the cot into Jesus because the house is full of people. So what they do is they go up on the roof. Now, you have to understand, this is not New England where your roofs are like this because you got so much snow going down. The roofs are flat. So they go up on the roof, and the flat roof, and it's made out of mud. Everything's like mud over there in terms of the housing and stuff. And they dig down through the roof. And I always wonder what Jesus was thinking as he's preaching, and these people are digging through the roof and all that mud and plaster and lath, and well, it's plaster anyways, mud coming down and on the thing. And then all of a sudden, boom, they drop this guy down on a mat, and with ropes or whatever, right down, boom, right in Jesus' lap. And Jesus then, everybody's expecting Jesus to say what? Get up and walk, man, I just healed you. What does Jesus say? Jesus doesn't do that. Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take your mat, and walk. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. And everybody was amazed. And they came at him saying, whoa, this guy said he could forgive sin? Who can forgive sin but God alone? And so this is a big, big factor here for the authority of Jesus, that Jesus has the ability to forgive sin, but Jesus also can heal the paralytic by speaking and get up, take your mat, and go home. And this guy does by the spoken word of Jesus. Okay? So the Son of Man has authority on earth to do these things. And so the term here with Son of Man is a position of authority. Now, this one is, I think, very interesting. In the Old Testament, you have kind of two streams of thought in regard to the Messiah. You have what the Jews in old times called the Messiah ben David. Ben means son of. The Messiah, Mashiach, means the anointed one. The Messiah, the anointed one, ben David, the Messiah ben David. And this was the son of David from 2 Samuel 7, verse 14 and following, where God says to David, I'm going to make you, David, I'm going to make you a house, and the house is going to last forever. There's going to be one of your descendants, David, that's going to sit on the throne of Israel forever. And so they call that the Son of David. And so you get this Messiah coming, and the lion laying down with the lamb. and with Him ruling with a rod of righteousness and justice and peace and harmony coming to the earth. And you get all these wonderful predictions of the future of this coming Messiah that they're to look for. On the other hand, though, and this puzzled them, there's another aspect of the Messiah in the Old Testament that is a real negative one. And this is the suffering servant Messiah. You can see it in a stellar way in Isaiah 53. He shall be like a sheep who's taken to the slaughter, and by His stripes we are healed. By His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. God has turned everyone to His own way. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah 53. So some of the people said then there was a Messiah ben Joseph. You know how Joseph was put in prison? Joseph was sold as a slave into Egypt, and Joseph was thrown in prison. So they call that the Messiah ben Joseph, the son of Joseph, okay? The Messiah ben Joseph. The Son of Man term then in the book of Mark encompasses the notion of suffering. This Messiah, this Son of Man, has the notion of not the Messiah ben David, it's there, you know, the coming king who's going to rule, but this Messiah ben Joseph, the suffering servant kind of thing. Now, let me just read you a couple of verses from Mark. These are wonderful verses. It says, He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that He must be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took Him aside and began to rebuke Him. Get thee behind me, Satan, Jesus said to him. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. But it just says the Son of Man must suffer. And so you get this notion that Jesus is the Son of Man, that suffering is a part of that. Chapter 9, verse 31. So it goes 8:31, 9:31, and then kind of over 10:31, three in a row almost. But 9:31 it says, He's going to be killed. He said to them, The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill Him, and after 3 days He will rise. But they did not understand what He meant and were afraid to ask Him about it. Notice the disciples afraid to ask. We'll come back to that notion of fear later. And then chapter 10, verse 33, He will be betrayed. Okay? Again, He took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to Him. We are going up to Jerusalem, He said, and the Son of Man, using again His self-identification as the Son of Man, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests, the teachers of the law. They will condemn Him to death and hand Him over. Okay? So basically talking about the betrayal that Judas would betray Him, and the Gentiles who will mock Him and spit on Him, flog Him and kill Him, and 3 days later He'll rise from the dead. Good news, okay? So the Son of Man has this notion in the book of Mark of this suffering servant. And that's a big theme in the book of Mark. Now, this one is a really tricky one and one that you need to catch for sure. This is the eschatological Son of Man. The eschatological Son of Man. Now, when you say eschatological, what do you mean by that term eschatological? The term eschatological, eschaton, means the end. So eschatology is the study of the end times. So the study of the end times, people that are into the book of Daniel and Revelation, it's kind of funny. In a church, you get certain churches are into what? Romans and Galatians. And everything's got to be understood by Paul's view of Christ in Romans and Galatians. And the rest of the Bible is understood through Romans and Galatians. And then they pride themselves in that kind of stuff. There's other folks that are more into the eschatological, and they understand the whole Bible in relationship to Daniel and Revelation. Daniel and the Revelation. And so you can look even at various schools, and various schools will emphasize Romans and Galatians, and other schools will emphasize Daniel and Revelation and things. And I think my point is that we need to understand the whole Bible through the whole Bible. I think it's actually the best to start with Genesis and actually read it the way it was written, rather than using, you know, a couple books to understand the whole rest of the Bible. But anyway, going back to this eschatological. So this is, let's just check Jesus out here. And this is actually some incredible stuff here. Mark chapter 16, verses 61. This is at the end, Jesus. And the high priest asked Him. So the high priest is condemning Jesus, going to condemn Him to death and be crucified. He says, are you, the high priest says, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? I am, said Jesus. Okay, are you the Christ? Christ is Mashiach. Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed? I am, said Jesus, and you will see the Son of Man. See how he switches it? Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? That is, the Son of the Blessed. Blessed is used in terms of God. Are you the Son of God? I am, said Jesus, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One, coming in the clouds of heaven. The high priest tore his clothes. Why do we need any more witnesses? He says, you have heard his blasphemy. Now, how is this blasphemy? Well, it turns out that Jesus is quoting the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. You will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. Jesus is quoting from Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. And Daniel 7, 13, you need to understand the Old Testament background. Who in the Old Testament rides the clouds? Who, you know, comes on the clouds? Who rides the chariots of the clouds and stuff? Well, you say in the Old Testament it was Baal rides the clouds. But then you say, no, the Old Testament corrects that in some places like Psalm 68, where it says Jehovah is the one who rides the clouds. God, Jehovah, Yahweh, the Lord is the one who rides the clouds. And now Jesus says, you're going to see the Son of Man. Who does he call himself? The Son of Man. You're going to see the Son of Man come whooshing down on these clouds, man. And they say, and the priest then understood. The priest, a high priest, understood exactly what Jesus was saying. Jesus was saying that as the Son of Man in the book of Daniel was coming in the clouds of heaven for the final judgment there, that Jesus was saying, I am God. I am God. And therefore the high priest rips his clothes and says, this is blasphemy. Indeed, well, I wouldn't call it blasphemy because he was God. But Jesus then, you can see why he freaks out, because he's quoting this passage of the Son of Man passage is mentioned. The Son of Man, that title, is mentioned in Daniel chapter 3, verse 17, and it's reference to God coming in on the clouds. And so that you've heard is blasphemy. So it's just, it's beautiful how Jesus uses this term Son of Man to reference deity. And the high priest freaks then over this, okay? And then finally, this is our last point, and this is pretty much the same as this one, that is, the term Son of Man actually means as reference to deity. And so you get this idea that the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven is actually a reference to deity. So the term Son of Man has many aspects to it. And it has basically identification with human beings, that he is totally human. He feels stuff. He doesn't have anywhere to put his head. He is authoritative. He heals people by his word. He forgives sins. He's the suffering servant. He's the Messiah ben Joseph. He suffers. He's going to kill. He's going to be betrayed. He's eschatological. He's coming in the clouds of heaven at the end of the world, going to make things right and stuff. The Son of Man is divine. And so these are the aspects then of this term Son of Man. It's a complex term. Jesus identifies himself by that term, Son of Man. That's how he identifies himself. And so it's, I don't know, it's really kind of a neat term there, Son of Man. Now, our next big topic, and this is, we'll just go on for a few minutes and then end with this, is this notion of the messianic secret. Any of you that have read the book of Mark know that this is can be a problem, okay? Why did Jesus tell people not to tell who he was, okay? So what is the messianic secret? Why did Jesus tell people not to tell what he did? He'd heal somebody, and then he says, hey, don't tell anybody about it. Actually, usually when he says, don't tell anybody about it, what do? They go out and tell everybody. Okay, so some people think it's kind of reverse psychology. Jesus said, don't tell anybody, so that they would tell him. No, I think you got to be careful with that approach and stuff. But Jesus does, and if you've read it, you've probably wondered, why does Jesus say this? Let me just give you a couple examples. Mark chapter 3, verse 11 says this. When the evil spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, you are the Son of God. Now, what clearer statements? You've got demons falling down saying, you are the Son of God. But he gave them strict orders not to tell who he was. Mark chapter 3, verse 11. Here's one from over in Mark chapter 1, verse 44. This is when Jesus is healing some lepers. Okay, he's going to heal some lepers, people with leprosy. And then Jesus sent him away at once with a strong warning. See that you don't tell this to anyone, But go, show yourself to the priests, and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them. Okay? So see that you don't tell anyone about this. Go show yourself to the priest. Instead, he went out and began to talk freely, spreading the news. As a result, because this guy went out and broadcast this stuff, it says Jesus could no longer enter the town openly. So that apparently the crowds got so bad he couldn't handle it because, you know, this guy had spread this stuff all around. So how do you work with this thing called the messianic secret that Jesus asked people not to say anything? And what I want to do is I want to basically suggest to you that this is not a monolithic concept, that it actually involves three different audiences that Jesus addressed this thing and said, don't tell anyone, to three particular audiences. One of the audience will be the ones that he heals. He'll say that to the ones that he heals. And it was the leper. You saw that he told the leper, don't tell anyone. You know, he cleanses them of their leprosy, and he says, go show yourself to the priest. The priest will declare you clean or unclean, as was the Old Testament way of doing that. So he tells the ones that are healed not to do that. Now, why did Jesus tell them not to do that? And why does he tell them to go to the priest to do that? I think Jesus did not want to be known as a magician. That Jesus did not want to be known as a magician, nor did he want people necessarily coming to him just because he was a magician and would do some magic on them. And so therefore, because these people were being healed, he didn't want all that. And one of the problems we see right here is that when the people who were healed went out, that Jesus could no longer enter into the town. The crowds were so big that he couldn't even get into the town. And so Jesus, I think, said basically keep it down because he's not wanting to be known as a magician. And so I think with the healed ones, he says, okay, I know I've healed you, but don't go telling everybody because I don't want the expectation there that I'm going to just heal everybody and I'm a magician and that kind of thing. Second group of category of persons or whatever that he tells not to say anything are the demons. And he tells the demons several times, the demons fall down and say, you are the Son of God. Jesus says, don't say anything. Okay? And I think the demons, it's basically the reason for not telling the demons to say who he is, because the demons represent Satan and all the forces of evil. And he's saying that's bad PR, man. I don't want to be approved in these demons telling who I am, because the demons, that's bad PR. It'd be like, you know, saying, you know, Hitler says you're a nice guy, you know? Well, yeah, really. Hitler says I'm a nice guy. Mao Zedong says I'm a nice guy after he kills 60 million people. Well, I don't really care what Mao Zedong thinks about me, okay? Because that's bad PR. If somebody bad says something nice about you, then that must be probably you're bad. So anyways, the demons, okay? The demons, he says, I don't want that kind of PR that the demons are giving me this because the demons are liars and deceivers and evil. And everybody knows they're evil and stuff, and so I don't want that evil word. So he tells the demons, no, you don't tell people I'm the Son of God. That's not your in your domain. And then lastly, even the disciples, and this is interesting. Let me see if I can pull this verse here for you. Chapter 9 with the disciples. Okay. 9:9 in Mark chapter 9, verse 9, Jesus says to them, Jesus says to his disciples, not to tell anyone what they had seen. They had just seen the transfiguration. This is in chapter 9 of Mark. Transfiguration had just happened. Jesus says, not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They were not to tell anyone until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. Now, what does that mean? I think largely that the disciples had very little clue about Jesus. The disciples, in many places, Jesus says, you guys still don't understand about the leaven. You still don't understand about this stuff. The disciples did not understand. They're up on the transfiguration. They're wanting to make three huts for Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. They still have no clue, really, who he is and what he's really designing to do. And as the Son of God, as the Son of Man. And so largely, he says, wait a minute. Disciples, don't tell anyone until after the resurrection. After the resurrection, they will have a vision, true vision of what Jesus, who he was and what he was destined and what he was calling them to do. And so I think with the disciples, it's a matter of understanding until they get the enlightenment of the resurrection. So you get these three groups of people being addressed in this messianic secret thing, saying keep it under your hat. The healed ones, Jesus doesn't want to be known as a magician. The demons, he doesn't want their approval and that kind of thing because of the bad associations. And the disciples, largely because the disciples don't, they need to understand the full picture of who he is before they go out and tell about the transfiguration, and then later they would understand that better. So that's as far as I wanted to get in the book of Mark today. So we've looked at the person of Mark, his relationship with Paul, his relationship with Peter. We've looked at Mark in terms of the deity of Christ in those first few verses and how he quotes this prophecy of Isaiah that turns out to be from Exodus, from Malachi, and from Isaiah, and wonderfully presents Jesus Christ as the one who the way is prepared before, as God, as Jehovah. And then we examine the term Son of Man, and we've looked at the term Son of Man, and we've also now looked at the Messianic secret. And those two things are really important in the book of Mark. Okay, well, we'll call it quits there, and we'll pick up and finish the book of Mark next time. Thanks for joining us.
This is Dr. Ted Hildebrandt in his New Testament History, Literature, and Theology course, Lecture Number 10, on the Book of Mark, the Son of Man, and the Messianic Secret.